reading today is from the New American Standard Bible, and it's Mark 4, verses 1 through 9. He began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and was saying to them in his teaching, "Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of soil, and after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear."
Thank you, Joan. We are going to look at the parable of the soils, or the sower and the seed, or whatever you wish to call it. And let me just say that I have Dick's list for next week, and he did not choose one of my songs I sang, so I'm not going to be here next week. No, I did not send him any songs. I guess. I might throw that in there. Okay. I'm going to start if we go to Mark chapter 4, verse 10 and 12. And even before we read this, you can leave that up there, but little Bible geek thing, you may have noticed as Joan was reading that there is a time progression in this parable with the seed and the soil. So the first seed that falls on the path, we have the word immediately. And then the next seed in the rocks, there's hours. You know, it comes up, but as soon as the sun comes out, it starts to wither. The next seed, we have days. You know, it grows until the weeds choke it out. And then in the final seed, the good soil, we have an entire season. And then in that one day, it parallels the other seed in that it, in the same way as it increases, we have the increase of the seed, 30, 60, and then 100. Now that has zero practical, probably anything, but just a little something to think about as we get started here. Verse 10, when he was alone, those who were around him, along with the 12, asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God." Two words. The first one is secret. Some of your translations would say a mystery. And what this means is that it's a mystery, is something that was unknowable is now made knowable in Jesus. This is a kingdom parable. Many of Jesus' parables are kingdom parables. And the secret that is being revealed is that in Jesus, in the Gospel of Mark, in Jesus, the kingdom has arrived. Jesus himself is revealing the kingdom of God when he comes to earth. In doing that, Jesus has shattered the expectations of those he is talking to about what the kingdom is. They're just confounded. It's not what they expect. And we cannot blame them, because until Jesus shows up, it's a mystery. It was unknowable. They could not understand the kingdom of God until they saw Jesus. Now the next couple of lines are troubling. And so let's look at them. It says this, but for those outside, tells the disciples, for you, you've got the secrets. For those outside, everything comes in parables. It's kind of like he's saying, well, I'm going to treat you different than I treat them. And then for a church like ours and people like us who talk a lot about the outsider, just saying, nope, I'm going to talk to them differently. I'm going to treat them differently. Now, we'll see, these are different outsiders here in a second. But then the next line, verse 12. In order that they may indeed look, but not perceive, and may indeed listen, but not understand, so that they may not turn again and be forgiven. Wow. I mean, that sounds so harsh. And this sounds so exclusive. And it's not. It's the opposite of what we know Jesus to be. But it says what it says. And so when something that we read bothers us and doesn't seem right, well, that's a good thing. And it tells us that we need to go into it, dig into it, so that we might, because there's something important to understand in this passage. The context is where we're going to understand it, as we see it in its context. Now, not written in there, because Jesus doesn't say it, is verse 12 is from Isaiah chapter 6. So one must go back to Isaiah to understand what Jesus is saying. We're not going to go back to Isaiah chapter 6. It's just the same verse. He's just quoting it. But the context of Isaiah 6 is Jesus gives an allegory, and he compares Israel with a vineyard. And he says, you know, there's this vineyard. God planted this vineyard, and the keepers of the vineyard don't do their job. And God keeps coming to him and saying, you need to do your job. And they keep not doing their job. And eventually it's like, God, what happens then in verse 6 when Isaiah writes this and Isaiah speaks this, God speaks this to them, he is pronouncing judgment. And he's saying, time's up. I can't go any longer. It's now time for judgment. You've kept hearing and you haven't heard, and now comes the judgment. So this is what Jesus is quoting here. Now in context, in Mark, go to the next slide, Mark chapter 3, verse 28. What's happening here is, right before this verse, this lovely verse that we're going to read, is, that was a little bit of a joke, but he's having a conflict with the religious leaders. We've talked about Mark is all about conflict. Jesus' conflict with all these different people and things and events. And in that conflict, the religious leaders are saying that you cast out demons by the power of Satan. And so they are accusing Jesus of being in league with Satan. And Jesus says, wait a minute, and he talks about the strong man and binding the strong man and the house divided against itself. That's where that comes from, right there. No house divided against itself can stand, and they quit for all different reasons. And then he says this to them, I tell you the truth, people will be forgiven for all sins, even all the blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Wow. So that sounds a lot like this thing. Well, let me see. I've already lost my pages here. So that they may not turn again and be forgiven. It's all tying together here. These words are directed here to the religious leaders and those in that generation who will deny and reject Jesus as the Messiah and have him crucified. So when he talks about the parables and he talks about not hearing so that they may not turn and may not be forgiven, and here where he talks about this, what he's talking about are those religious leaders and those with him in their generation who will reject Jesus fully and outright as the Messiah and have him crucified. And so when we read this verse, we think, oh no, what if I blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Well, this isn't talking about us. It's talking about something else. It's just not about us. It's about them. Those Jews who reject, and Jewish leaders who rejected Jesus as Messiah and had him crucified. Now we can say, maybe if you want to apply it, that somebody in our world who never believes in Jesus and never turns to Jesus, maybe that applies, but I'm not real sure of that. What's interesting is that in Mark 12, Jesus tells a parable about a man who owns a vineyard and rents it out, leases it out to people. And then he says, and then he's, every year he sends some of his servants to collect the rent, his share of the crops. And they beat the servants and they kick them out and they run them out. And then he says he's tried and tried. And so finally he sends his son. And he says, they will respect my son and they'll send me what they owe me. And of course, when they see it's the son, they say, ah, it's the son. Let's kill him and then it's ours. And then right after he tells the parables, the religious leaders said they started to plot to kill him because they knew they were talking about them. They knew they were talking about them. Next slide, 13 and 4. And he said to them, do you understand this parable? Then how will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones on the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown. So this parable is foundational for all the parables that he's going to talk about, the parable about the kingdom. So this is foundational for it. And let me say, it is not about an evangelistic strategy. It is not a parable about evangelism. It's about the seed, which we know is the word, is it's about Jesus. He is sown by God. And it's about the response of people and people groups and groups of people to Jesus, the word, and the seed. And there are four types. The first are the ones who are on the path or on the road, and they're immediately taken by Satan. So this fits in with Mark's theme of conflict, Jesus's conflict with the powers of darkness, Satan. And that happens in two ways. The first way it happens is we've looked at, he casts out demons, and we'll actually look at another casting out of demons next week. So that's his first, that's kind of a direct conflict. But then what's interesting here is it tells us that this conflict with Satan and with the powers of evil is also seen in the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. When Jesus preaches the kingdom, the powers of evil are there to try and stop the work that the kingdom, the preaching of the kingdom, is going to accomplish in this world. So because we're talking about, he talks a lot about the kingdom, I just wanted to take a minute to address what, you know, the word kingdom what it means, and what it doesn't. It's a cool word to say today in the Christian world, you know, to be kingdom-oriented. And we should be kingdom-oriented. So the question I'm bringing up is kingdom and the church. Are those the same things? Are those different things? Where do the two of them fit? Scott McKnight wrote a book. It's called Kingdom Conspiracy. And he said this, kingdom and the church are not identical, but they are the same. Kingdom and church are not identical, but they are the same. So they are different things, but they are interconnected. You can't have one without the other. You cannot have kingdom without church. You cannot have church without kingdom. You cannot do kingdom work without doing church work, and vice versa. People tend to want to separate these two, and that's a problem. Now, they have good reasons they want to separate kingdom and church. And I think it's because people, especially today, people have been wounded and disenfranchised by church. As a result of that, and by church people, we know that. We've all talked to many people who've been hurt in church, who've been disenfranchised by church, set aside. But those people still want to follow Jesus and do kingdom stuff, but not in a church. And when we separate kingdom and church, it allows us to leave the institution known as church that wounded us and continue to follow Jesus in other ways. And so, I get that. Completely understand that. But there is a problem within that, because the kingdom and the church must be are tied together. They are not identical, but they are the same. Bono, so used to be this leadership conference that was simulcast throughout the world, and they would bring in all the big Christian leaders, and I would go to every year. Chapel always had the simulcast, and so, you know, and there would be hundreds of thousands of Christian leaders who would attend this across the world. And one of the years, this is a long time ago, Bono was invited. There was an interview with him, and it had to do with the with his work with AIDS in Africa. And it was incredible. And I think we saw the video of it here at church, if you were around way back then. We saw it on incredible and powerful. And he said these very words. He talked about how, you know, his experience as a kid growing up in a Christian church, and how he had just some negative experiences. And he said, I love Jesus, but I hated the church. I think that's just so many folks' experience. But we don't throw the one out. We learn how both complement one another and need one another. For some, there is no kingdom without a king. So who's our king? Who's the king of the kingdom? Anybody know? Jesus. There is no kingdom without a people, without a realm, without a nation. And who are the people? Church. Who is the nation? The church. So you don't have one without the other. To remove church is to remove kingdom. Now, it is okay to do church in a different way. It is also okay to leave a brick and mortar church, as long, but it's not okay to quit church, as long as you are in church, a regular gathering of a community of God's people to worship, to pray, to communion, to teaching, Acts chapter 2. We must be involved with that, to be involved in God's kingdom work. Now back here to Jesus' conflict and engagement with evil. There are a number, we are, now from our practical purpose here, kind of the rest of the way out, just like Jesus is engaged with this, we are to engage also. And there are a number of important battles and conflicts to be engaged in today. There are fights of justice of all kind that God wants us to engage with. There's the battle against poverty. There's fights for life and fights against human trafficking, moral battles, human rights. We can go on and on. God wants us to engage in those. But as in this, they need to be connected to people's response to Jesus. The center of all of that, being engaged in those battles, is how is that causing people to respond to Jesus? Because this conflict here, Satan taking or is keeping people from responding to Jesus. And Jesus' engagement in all the different conflicts is to get people to respond to him. And here's a question to ask. Does the way we engage in these important conflicts with evil encourage people to respond favorably to Jesus? The way we engage in the world, does it create good soil for good seed to fall on? Or not? And that's a hard question to ask ourselves. Is what I am doing encourage people? The way I talk encourage people to respond positively to Jesus? Paul talked about this on the next slide, Colossians 4. He says this: conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Now, these are the outsiders that we think about, not the ones that Jesus was talking about in the last section. Look at that. Conduct yourself with wisdom. I think a lot of times we just don't think. You know, you're in a grocery store, you're in some, with a group of outsiders, and I mean just people who are far from Jesus, who aren't interested in Jesus, and we don't think. Wait a minute, what is wisdom in my conducting myself towards these people now? Because it's an opportunity. Even if it's just getting a coffee at Starbucks for the outrageous price. That is an opportunity. Well, how's that an opportunity? I think it just every time we're around people publicly, at work, at stores, in the neighborhood, we need to see everything as opportunity to sow and create soil that is responsive to Jesus, to the gospel. And then he says this, let your conversation, and let me say the word conversation for us is conversation, but here it's probably a lot more than that. It's not just speech, but it's attitude, behavior, and way of life. So let your, all of that, always be always full of grace. Okay? Raise your hand if yours is always full of grace. Even if you're like a half full kind of person. What would it look like to be always full of grace? Paul doesn't give us any other option. There's no option in our dealings with outsiders to not be full of grace. The next slide, one other verse of Paul, he says this, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. So in Paul's world, that means everybody. So we would say, give no offense to any human person, people. Just give no offense to anyone. Now, there's certain people you're allowed to offend, right? No. But I think we really believe we are. But it's pretty much a no here. And then he says this, just as I also please all men and all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Our lives and our ministry must be done in such a way as to encourage a fruitful response to Jesus. Now, the question comes up, doesn't the Bible say the gospel is offensive? Have you heard that question? I think we've probably all heard that at some point. And the answer to that is yes, the Bible says the gospel is offensive. But it's very clear. In the only and the offense of the gospel in the New Testament is always the crucifixion. It is always only the cross. So the only way, there is one way we can be offensive, is to say that Jesus died on the cross. That is the only offense we are free to give. Now, we think, well, what's so offensive about that? I mean, we wear crosses and we have them tattooed on our, I don't, but we have them tattooed on our bodies. And it's cool. Even if you don't go to church, it's cool. But in their world, it was detestable. It was offensive. It was an offensive symbol. The offense is never about being offensive people. And oftentimes we're just simply offensive people. The offense is never about us blending our political or social views with the gospel. The offense is never about our attitudes of superiority and exclusivity. The offense is only about the cross. That's the only room for offense, is to talk about Jesus dying. Next slide, Mark 4, says this, and these are the ones, the second group, sown on rocky ground. When they hear the word, they immediately receive it with joy, but they have no root and endure only for a while. Then when trouble or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. Now this can be scary because we can think, oh my, does that mean I could like believe and then no longer? And we must remember these are kingdom parables. They're not speaking about eternal security. It's just nothing. This is speaking about what the kingdom is like, how the kingdom works, not about the individual. And yet at the same time, we've all seen people who it's like, oh, I'm a Christian, they start going to church and like, I'm good to go. And then all of a sudden you wonder 2 months later, wow, in the rest of their lives. And I think, where does that come from? I think part of it is a misunderstanding of the gospel, which often comes from a miscommunication of the gospel. And that causes, that it creates this joy at first. So for them, in their context, they're looking, Jesus is talking about the kingdom. When they thought of the kingdom, they're thinking of a reign, a new king to take over, to kick out the oppressors and to reign, to remove the shackles of the oppressor. And so when you hear that, you're going to receive it with joy. But then all of a sudden you find out, oh, that's not what the king, they find out that's not what the king, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about something different, totally different. One way I think we can do this is we talk about the gospel as a ticket to heaven and an escape from hell. Is that true?
Sure.
Yes, we go to heaven, we spend eternity with Jesus because we believe in the gospel. That's true. But it is a whole lot more than that. And if that's all we emphasize, we've not shared the gospel. It is really a change or transfer. Better way to think of it. When we're talking something about coming to faith in Jesus, we're asking them to change or transfer their citizenship, their identity, and their loyalty. That's what a person does when they come to Jesus. And that comes with great cost. And he doesn't hide that. I think we can make promises that the gospel never promises. Now, the gospel promises forgiveness. It promises eternal life. It promises Christ in us. It does not promise how to live your best life now. It does not promise to solve all of your earthly problems. It does not promise to resolve all of your relationships. And then the next slide, verse 18, and others are those sown among the thorns. These are the ones who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the lure of wealth and desire for other things come in and choke the word, and it yields nothing. So in these three, we're really looking at, in John, it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, these basic things of this world that are preventing us, preventing people from turning to Jesus, to putting faith in Jesus. And then it says in verse 20, and these are the ones sown on the good soil. They hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit 30 and 60 and 100. So here's this progression, 30, 60, and 100. Now, when we read this, we can sit there and get depressed and think, I'm 30. And we think of it as a grade. This has nothing to do with grades. It's not talking about somebody being better. That's just absolutely not the point of this. It's about the kingdom, not you. How the kingdom progresses. And we think about this whole parable. Only one in four are good. So God is not a good student. I mean, that's a 25%. That's not even an F. It doesn't get close. What if a field goal kicker made one in four? They wouldn't pay him $7 million to do that. But what he's saying here is, the fruit of the good soil produces so much that in the end, no matter what, God wins. So that seed, just falling on the one in four, that's one in four, and it's three against one, but all of a sudden one becomes 30. Then one becomes 60. And then one becomes 100. The kingdom, and I'll close with this, does not need extraordinary events or people to produce exponential growth. It does not need incredible, perfect sowers. It just needs the word to fall on good soil. And then nothing can stop it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Help us to know the power the word of the gospel. And Lord, to do our simple job of representing you well as we carry that with us, being faithful to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amazing Grace. I think some of you might know this one. I to do the benediction today because I couldn't narrow it down to four songs. I had five songs. This is a verse of the Lamentations that that friend that I talked about earlier who said, so the verses you sing will you never leave you. He wrote the tune to this. This is Dennis wrote this. Some of you might know it, some of you might not, but it's pretty easy. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. They are new.
Some discussion, it'd be helpful if